All right, you heard him say it. No deadpan faces. I need to interact. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Philippians 2. We pick up this week where our text left off last week in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I always hate to be the one to point this out, but it sounds like Paul's got a bit of a potty mouth here, yeah? Did you hear it? Did you hear how many times he used that four-letter word? W-O-R-K? Can you believe it? There's no getting around it, though. This text is loaded with work. Work out your salvation. God is at work within you, enabling you to will and to work. Even Paul's hope on the day of Christ is that he did not labor in vain. I gotta say, it's enough to make any of us Protestants a bit jumpy, you know? Anytime there's a hint or suggestion, or the slightest intonation that our relationship with God requires anything from us besides receiving his free and gracious gift, this gives us the heretical sweats. Are we getting into uncomfortable territory here? After all, if what we heard last week is at all true, then it is God who takes action. It's God who pursues us, God who does what we cannot do, God who saves. Our actions have nothing to do with it. So if salvation is to mean anything, if it's going to be real in any substantive way, it has to come from God. So what then is all this talk about work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I thought that was God's job, right? So I hear a text like this, and my thoughts immediately go to gardening, as they do. Now, admittedly, I've not done just a whole lot of gardening in my time, and what I have done has been mostly to help other people in their gardens. I've never actually had my own garden. But I do know what it is to turn over topsoil and to plant seed and to pull weeds. I've done some watering and I've helped pluck a harvest. And so have a fair few of you. I've had the distinct pleasure of eating Jennifer's lettuces and Leo's tomatoes, Darlo, your potatoes, and Lynn's cucumbers. Let me ask all of you gardeners then, when you set the harvest on your plate before you, where did it come from? Who made that happen? That's our gut response, and that's a great answer. It is God who has done these things, right? And we're in church, right? So it's always the right answer. You get your gold star on the way out, Glennies. It's true, of course. God alone causes a seed to sprout forth and grow fruit. God sends the sunshine and the rain needed to nourish plants and trees so that they produce their yield. But I gotta say, the ground around my house doesn't bring forth strawberries or potatoes or zucchini. All I got is grass and pebbles. Is that also on God? No, of course not. Because gardening is by nature collaborative, right? If I'm to enjoy a harvest of berries or vegetables, I can't expect God to come down and plant my garden for me. I have to put in some work. If I haven't done anything to invite growth, if I haven't tilled or tended or weeded, how can anything grow? God continues to be faithful in doing his part. But the beauty of the garden, you see, is that it is God's invitation into collaboration.
On that note, he created the cow, which the cow's got to eat, which the cow has got to poop. So the poop goes on the garden. So the stir manure is in chicken, is
well,
fertilizer to fertilize that. So it's all teamwork.
It's all teamwork. Yeah, God has created a beautiful system here. God has created a beautiful system, and it's collaborative. It always has been. In fact, the original work given for us humans to do is in a garden. The garden is the setting of Genesis 1 and 2 for how we as humans are to interact with the divine. And I want you to hear this. I want you to listen to the language of collaboration described in Genesis and pick out what's God's part to do and what is the part for us humans to do. So Genesis 2, 4, and 5. When the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. And a bit further, in verse 15, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. So from the very first pages of Scripture, what emerges is this picture of collaboration in which God certainly plays a part, but so do humans. God has created the world, and he's placed us in it to help care for and nurture life, to do good and meaningful work. And even after the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin brought forth hard work, work by the sweat of their brow, it wasn't the work itself that was created. It had already been there. And the work itself never ceased being holy. We were made to work, to partner with God in caring for creation, purposed for collaboration with the divine. The author and poet and farmer Wendell Berry, he's a favorite of mine, he articulates the calling that God gives humans in this way. He writes, "The name of our proper connection to the earth is good work. For good work involves giving much honor. It honors the source of its materials. It honors the place where it is done. It honors the art by which it is done. It honors the thing that it makes and the user of the made thing." So maybe then, maybe just maybe, work isn't such a dirty word at all. Maybe work is the space where the divine and human come together. And it's this picture that I hold in my mind when I hear Paul's words about working out our salvation. Clearly, salvation is not our idea, and we couldn't do anything about it anyway, even if it were. God has done it first. Salvation is decidedly from God, just as much as the sunshine and the rain and the planted seeds that produce fruit. In this way, salvation is first and foremost a gift that we receive. And yet, according to Paul, there is a collaborative aspect to salvation. Salvation is also something that we do. It requires a response, you see, a taking up, a working out, a doing something with. And no doctrine of grace can protect us from the need to act upon what Christ has done in Christ, what God has done in Christ. Turns out that God has not saved us so that we might spend our lives swinging in a hammock, drinking Mai Tais. Sounds nice. Not what he's done. Like the original garden in Genesis, the saving work that Jesus brings about in the world requires a collaboration. It's an active response from the people who take up that salvation. And the work that Paul has in mind here is not merely just an intellectual exercise. It's not just saying yes to Jesus in our minds, as if I can work out my salvation in the quiet of my own room with no sweat or interaction with others necessary. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about communal behavior. When Paul uses the word you or your in this passage, it's plural. So when he says work out your salvation, he's saying the ways that I join together with you in obediently living out the actions of Christ in the world, that this is how we together work out our salvation. And what it looks like for the church to actualize the mind of Christ will cost us actual time and expended energy and genuine sweat and bona fide effort as we practice obedience to Christ. And maybe that's really the best way to pinpoint what Paul is getting at here, that word obedience. See, we heard last week that we are to have the same mind as Jesus, and now it's as if Paul is finishing his thought by saying what it means to have the same mind as Jesus is to obey Jesus, to walk as he walked, to do as he has done, to let his salvation work us over. And this is consistent with Paul. Here and in his other writings, faith in Christ is always expressed as obedience to Christ. So that salvation is a process of coming completely under the lordship of Jesus. Which means, think about this, salvation is not just something that happened at a static moment in time. It's also this living, breathing story that's being acted and reenacted in us as we respond to the death of Jesus in our lives. And that's a really rich image of salvation that Paul gives us, I think. See, for those of us who have been comfortable with salvation being a matter of intellectual belief and then a dip in the water, what Paul suggests here is something much more robust. Something so robust, in fact, that I need all the help I can get. So I'm going to join another metaphor here to our garden. When I was in my final year of high school, one of my friends who was the lead in almost every theater performance that our school put on, he asked me if I would be in a short one-act play with him as part of his final theater project. And to be fair, I was the obvious choice, seeing as I was very shy, had absolutely no theater experience, and only barely memorized my sister's birthday, much less a one-act play. To this day, I have no idea what's going through this guy's mind, tying his final grade to my abilities here. But in any case, he was my friend, and I obliged. Now, I don't recall much about what the play itself was about, only that I was this uptight roommate, and I kept the apartment in order, and he was the spontaneous sort of life of the party roommate. And he did something that got me all worked up, and we had this humorous conflict, and then we had a resolution of sorts. Now, this was my first and only stage performance in front of a live audience, and while I may not remember the details of the play itself, the performance left a definite impression upon my memory. I remember that like it was yesterday. There was no small amount of fear and trembling on my part. And come to think of it, that's probably why he asked me to do it. He probably just wanted to see me sweat. I offer this image because when Paul says that we are to work out our salvation, I want us to imagine that we are actors on a stage. And Paul is telling us, go and perform your salvation. Now, the script is already written for us here. We have it in our scriptures. And we know the plot. We rehearse it every week when we gather around this table. We've even witnessed the performance done by professionals. Jesus has shown us the way. But now we're no longer spectators, admiring or criticizing from the safety of the cheap seats. God has pulled us up onto the stage. Now it's our turn. It's our turn to take the narrative of God's salvation and live it out for ourselves. Our turn to perform the good news of Jesus as fellow actors on the stage while the world around us looks on. Now, sure, some of the set decorations are going to differ, right? Jesus, in his time, he had, a desert and, Roman centurions around. We have snow and cell phones. But the beats are all the same. The story of God's salvation plays out here and now through us just as it has always done, as it has been played out there and then. And back then, see, the stage direction Paul gives to the church in Philippi is to do all things without murmuring or complaining. See, for them, these attitudes, even though they may have been part of the culture, were outside of the script of the gospel. Murmuring and arguing with one another, as the Philippians were obviously doing, kept them from accurately representing Christ to the onlooking world. And so in order for them to play out their story of their salvation, these actions would have to be replaced by the mind and the actions of Christ. And we heard last week that when it came time for Christ to play his part, he did not murmur or complain or argue. What did he do? He humbled himself and he submitted himself to God. So then if the salvation of God is like a play that we play out in our lives, that we enact new each day, I wonder what stage direction might be given to us. What does God's salvation story as performed by Kenai Fellowship look like? How do we shine like stars as the world looks on? And this is where I'd like to bring us back to where we started at the beginning of this year. Back to our communal reflections. You remember this time? We spent 4 weeks in January dwelling on the times here where we had experienced the life and love of God together. We took it upon ourselves to name the dreams that we imagined God had for our future. And so taking your response from those reflections, and we as a leadership have sat down with them, have talked through them, and we want to propose three concrete ways that we as a congregation might take intentional action about working out our salvation in this season of our lives. I've put it in the bulletins for you. You can take it home. You can have these as a reminder. But first of all, we want to practice being present in one another's lives. See, we may not be the congregation that puts on all these extra events or does all these activities. We may not have the energy for that, but there are plenty of events and activities already going on in our daily lives. And we can show the love of Christ to one another by showing up for the things that are going on in our lives. So for instance, Darlo, your kids, your grandkids, if they have sports schedules or things, let us know. We want to show up. We want to fill the stands so that we shine like stars in the midst of that setting. If you're going, summer's coming up. If you're going for a hike or you're going out for a morning of fishing, consider bringing along someone from the church and use that time to connect. Please. This is my plea to get you to invite me there. Look, if there are doctor's appointments and you think that's all that you got going on in your lives, use those as a prompt to reach out to somebody, to invite them into that situation, to say, hey, I've got a doctor's appointment coming up. Would you pray for me about that? Or here's how I'm feeling about that. Resist, church, the temptation to keep your whole schedule entirely to yourself. Instead, may we start looking at our schedules as opportunities for God to connect us more deeply with one another. Naturally, not everybody's going to share everything, and that's okay. And not everybody's going to be able to make it to everything, and that's also okay. That's not the point. The point is that we want to be more aware of how we can be there for one another throughout the week. So that's the first intentional action for acting out God's salvation. And the second is that we want to practice hospitality with one another. This is something you've heard for years and years here. A major theme, though, running through the reflections that we received was how beautiful and cherished it is that we are a small, close, tight-knit group of people, and that there is this sense of welcome and belonging when we come here. Now, some of that's going to happen naturally when we come together on a Sunday morning. But what about those spaces throughout our week that we can intentionally create in order to connect with one another and bind us closer together? So what if, for instance, each family in here committed to sharing a meal with one other family in here once a month? And when that we made that a priority and a practice that we as a church displayed. I mean, really, take a second to look around the room. You can look into each other's eyes. Who is it that you might reach out to and invite for a meal sometime in the coming month? Who may you not know very well and want to get to know better? See, the practice of extending hospitality, of becoming a people of hospitality, is the second intentional action that we want to take in living out God's salvation. And finally, the third, we want to practice listening to the ways that God speaks to us through the voices of one another. Now, this was another theme that really ran through the reflections, in which you recognize the power of hearing how God is working in other people's lives. You mentioned how when you listen to one another's stories, honor one another's perspectives, and welcome what the Spirit of God has done in another person's life, that it has this really transformative and uplifting effect for you. And so we want to be intentional about that as a congregation, about including a diversity of voices in our times together, in our worship times, in our class times. And for those of us who may be, like me, just a little bit shy, we want to take at least small steps towards recognizing that it may very well be our voice that God uses to bless or uplift or encourage someone else. It might take a little courage for us to speak up every now and then. The opposite is also true. Some of us have no problem with speaking up and are very happy to share our opinions. We want to take at least small steps towards pausing and asking questions and then really listening to the answers. See, listening to what God has to say to us by valuing each other, each and every voice as a vessel of God's Spirit. This is the third intentional action that we want to take in working out God's salvation in our lives. Three actions for choosing how to focus as a congregation out of 1,000 that are available to us. Three actions that are only as effective as our willingness to commit to them together. Three concrete, intentional steps that we as a congregation can commit to taking in this season of our life together. Three actions that are able to bless one another while also creating a space and an impact far outside of our membership. Three ways that we can practice living out our salvation, collaborating with God, reenact his story in our lives. So Paul said to the Philippians, do all things without murmuring or arguing, which was appropriate for them in that time and place. As we imagine what Paul might say to us, maybe it would go something like this. Practice showing up in each other's lives. Practice extending hospitality to one another. Practice listening to one another so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. For now, at least, that is the four-letter word, W-O-R-K, that God has given us to do. Break a leg, Kenai Fellowship. Pray with me. Gracious God, who has purposed us to work as collaborators with you, grant us, Lord, the perspective and the will and the energy to enter into the work that you have given us to do. Because we know that in our work, we reenact the Jesus story anew. So help us to act it faithfully. In the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.